glad to see you in the middle of the week. It's been quite a while since we've done apologetics class. We are in the midst of a section within the course on the proofs that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And we have looked at eight of those proofs. Let me just quickly review them with you. Proof number one is the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. And we talked about a sandwich effect, how it covers that topic from beginning to end, like bookends. And it makes specific statements that are not found any other publication that has ever been published. Proof number two, the Bible is unique in what it says about one person in particularly, and of course that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Proof number three is that the Bible is unique in what it says about human beings. There is no other book that puts man in his place the way Scripture does, that actually tells the truth about man instead of puffing him up. Proof number four is the Bible contains knowledge of subjects that greatly exceed the normal scope of human knowledge. Geographical statements like the circle of the earth. The Bible was the first to say what the earth, how the earth was shaped, and what kind of spherical structure it actually has. Also on the suspension of the earth and the need for quarantine when necessary. And communal and personal statements concerning sanitation. Every area of life is covered in the Scriptures. Proof number five, the Bible contains the highest level of ethics from cover to cover. There has never, including the Code of Hammurabi and any other code claimed to be written by wise men or by anybody else, there is no code of ethics greater than the Scriptures. Proof number six is on the Bible's continuity, written within a 1,600-year span of time by over 40 human authors, written from three different continents in three different languages, and written without any controversial subject matter, unlike any other book that is full of contradictions that has spanned over a period of time. Proof number seven is the Christological information, which is pervasive in both Testaments. In the Old Testament, Christ is coming. In the Gospels, Christ is on the earth. And in the Epistles, the emphasis is on his return as far as Christology is concerned. Proof number eight is where we left off last time. The Bible as literature has endured as no other book which has ever been written. And that's quite a story in and of itself. It survived the test of time, first of all. The Old Testament has survived the test of time. The New Testament has survived the test of time. Consequently, there are over 5,800 extant manuscripts in the earth, and they're on the earth. 14,000 handwritten manuscripts that are not scripture in Latin, Syriac, Coptic languages, and so on and so forth. A second area of survival is through the persecution that has raged against the Word of God almost from its inception. And then the survival area number three is that it has survived through unfathomable amounts of criticism. That brings us to proof number nine. If you're looking at your outline, I hope you have one. And I think one of the greatest proofs there is, if you want to actually prove something, and that is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In my mind, this is the most remarkable of all of the evidence that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God that anybody can ever see. There's just nothing else like this extra benefit that naturally comes every time someone studies prophecy and is honest about the dating of the prophecies. So this proof particularly sets the Bible apart from any other book that has ever been written. In fact, this exact proof was actually used by God to actually convince his own disciples of the fact that the Bible is the Word. In John chapter 2, in verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And you don't have to go very far, just three verses down from that. In verse 22, it says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So fulfilled prophecy for the apostles was an enormous apologetic that bolstered them in their determination to follow the Savior right to the end. In fact, John even records as a kind of a parenthesis right in the midst of the passage in verse 21, it says, "But he spake of the temple of his body." And it was the apostle whom Jesus loved who takes the extra measure to record the fact of this, I guess we can call it a light bulb moment, when the light bulb goes off. And they all remembered simultaneously that previous prediction that Christ uttered very early in his public ministry. No other book in all of history has ever been able to predict with perfect accuracy, not vague generalities, like so many of the so-called soothsayers and prophets of secularism do, but very specific things that are going to take place in the future. And yet hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds of times, that is exactly what the Bible does, which makes it so much different than psychic predictions, which are almost always wrong. God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that there'd be a prophet that would come like him, and if any other prophet spoke even one thing wrong, that man was to be stoned. These other people are wrong all the time. Nostradamus was wrong. You would think that the Catholics that are devoted to this man would realize how wrong he was so many of the times. Catholicism has elevated this Nostradamus to the level of the Apostle Paul. Nostradamus gave very vague predictions, usually very wrong in what he predicted. I think I went through this with you before we ended last time. He actually allegedly made, one of the predictions that he supposedly made in the 1500s was the rise of Adolf Hitler. And diehards will say, well, he actually named him. But you examine the writings, and he predicted something about a place named Hister, not Hitler. And Lewis Sperry Chafer said it well, quoting him, "Based on obvious conditions, a man might make a fortunate guess as to the turn of events on the day that follows." For example, I could say the Mariners are going to win the World Series this year, which obviously they are not. And I could say tomorrow's going to be a hot day, and that would be quite a prediction, wouldn't it? Bible prophecy disregards the element of time. Who would be prepared to believe that hundreds of predictions that are fulfilled in the pages of history and extending over thousands of years in intervening time are the works of unaided men? And yet there is no other alternative for the one who questions the divine origin of Scripture. End of quote from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, one of the great men of God of the day gone by, founder of Dallas Seminary, and really the one who really helped propel the great scholastic, I shouldn't say scholastic, that can be a misunderstood word, the great revival in hermeneutics and in the exegesis of Scripture, which gave birth to a fundamentalist movement in the United States of America. The Bible makes some very, very specific predictions that are anything but general in nature, and they absolutely prove that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Now, we could go through hundreds of various types of predictions that the Bible makes, but I want to look at five of them. We won't make it through all five tonight. But these are prophecies that you ought to have on your mind so that you can use them in an apologetic way. If somebody doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you can tell them, well, what about fulfilled prophecy? So I picked out five that I think are some of the greatest. In my mind, they are the greatest of the prophecies. And that doesn't mean that one prophecy is greater than another. In my mind, these are the most amazing to think about. All right, so here they are. They're on your list if you kept your list with you. Prophetic text number one is Isaiah chapter 45. So let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. 45th chapter of Isaiah. And you'll notice verse 1. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. Now you say, what's so big about that? It is specifically mentioned in this text that God would raise up a leader sometime in the future, and he actually names the man by name. Okay, his name is Cyrus. And it's also predicted exactly what he would do. Every conceivable obstruction would be removed out of his way, and the treasures that were taken from his enemies would be immense. If you're there, you can just kind of glance through verses 2 and 3 and see that that is the case. Now, the amazing thing about that opening statement in verse 1 is that it was made at least 150 years before Cyrus was ever born and before his mama ever named him. That is an amazing thing. So here's the question. How is it possible that Isaiah could possibly predict the exact name of a person who would fulfill everything that is stated right to the T 150 years before he's even born? Well, there's only one answer. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Its author is God himself. All right? And that brings us to our next text. One of the great Hebrew Christians. I've been in a discussion with a man this week on Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I think is one of the, arguably the greatest living Jewish Christian scholar alive today. Well, before Arnold Fruchtenbaum, there was Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim spent 7 full years researching all the data that he could collect pertaining to the life of Christ from a Hebrew perspective and data that Hebrews would have collected. And the result of 7 years of research and scholarship was the production of his masterpiece, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now, I've used this book constantly in all my years of ministry as a reference, but I've never sat down and actually read it. It's one of the things that I'm looking forward to doing when and if I ever retire, and that would be just to pull down some of these classics that I'd never had a chance to fully go through in one full swoop, and just enjoy Alfred Edersheim. I'd like to do the same with the writings of Sir William Ramsay and some of these other men that I'd never had the opportunity to sit down and enjoy them in one sitting, or maybe several sittings in a row. But Edersheim would be high on my list. I think so, the life and time, from what little I've been able to use it in various times in my ministry, I've never found anything greater, and there's several things that I could name that people would say would rival it, but nobody has the flavor and particularly the Hebraic influence that Edersheim has in his treatise on the life of Christ. I think it's the best that's ever been written. But during that 7-year period, Edersheim had cataloged 456 Old Testament references where the ancient rabbis actually agreed that those passages would indeed refer to the Messiah. And there are actually a little over 300, in actuality, 300 specific, not abstract, predictions of Christ's first coming. So I want to highlight just 2 of them. And Edersheim does a wonderful job in this, but I'm going to spare us all the magnificent details. That's stuff for a different session, I think. But if I had to pick the 2 most amazing texts on this, one would be Psalm 22. In fact, let's turn there, please. Psalm 22. Now, I know you're familiar with these passages, friends, but I'm just trying to show you, highlight to you the apologetic value of these passages. Now, in Psalm 22, there is no one that can honestly examine verses 1, 7, 16, 17, and 18 and deny the clarity of the fact that David is graphically describing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's carefully laying out the entire scene. But the amazing thing about that is that this psalm, Psalm 22, was written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was ever born. Now, Psalm 22 begins with the very words that the Savior actually cried out in his human voice box on the cross while he was hanging there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's recorded in Mark 15, verse 34. And it's actually recorded in the original Aramaic that Christ actually spoke it in. When he yelled it out, he was speaking it in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And it's recorded exactly that way in verse 1. Notice in verse 7, Psalm 22, 7. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, it's not a coincidence that that is recorded in all of the synoptics, verbatim, word for word. Luke 23, 35, Matthew 27, 39, Mark 15, 29. As a fulfillment, 1,000 years later, that's exactly what they sat there like a bunch of animals, laughed at him, and said those exact words to him. And then verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. You'll recall that the Apostle Thomas actually took his two literal human fingers and stuck them in the open cavity of the wounds after the resurrection. And that's recorded very clearly in John 20, verses 25 through 29. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, in verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And that's exactly what Luke records. He records that almost verbatim in Luke 23, 35. Then in verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And Matthew records that that's exactly what happened at the cross in Matthew 27, verse 35. So the modern Jewish attempt to disregard Psalm 22 as messianic is absolutely bogus. Now, when we consider that this prediction, once again, was made 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born and would fulfill it in time, it's one of the most amazing predictions, I think, that's ever been made. However, maybe the most amazing factor within the prediction is that it was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the torture of crucifixion was even an invented form of punishment. In other words, David's writing describing crucifixion before anyone had ever seen it accomplished on the earth. No, it had never even entered anyone's mind to do this to another human being when David wrote it. Crucifixion was actually popularized by the Persians, and then Rome just took it and perfected it. They had it down to a T. Crucifixion was never a form of Jewish punishment, ever. David would have not have had any idea what he was even writing about because no one ever saw that before. No Jew ever crucified anybody. And the earliest record of any crucifixion at all occurred 500 years after David wrote Psalm 22. That's when the first recorded execution by crucifixion occurred, a half a millennium after Psalm 22 was written. The Grolier International Encyclopedia says, though closely associated with Rome, crucifixion originated with the Phoenicians and Persians. It was practiced from the 6th century BC until the 4th century AD when the Roman Emperor Constantine banned it in AD 337. So what all of this practically means is that somehow King David was able to accurately describe not only that the fact that Messiah would die, but exactly what type of death Christ would endure before that type of death even existed. That type of death was not in existence until a minimum of 500 years later and was not even really prominent like it was in the Lord's day until 1,000 years later. Now, again, the obvious question becomes, how is it possible that David could make a prediction like this? How is he able to describe in that kind of detail the death and then also predict the very words that the Lord Jesus would utter from the cross and the words that would be uttered against him from the ground? How could any person write about a death that was not even in existence? Well, there's only one true answer, again, to that question. Whoever was ultimately behind the writing of the Bible also had the supernatural ability to look hundreds of years into the future and to clearly see and to accurately predict the precise events. And, of course, the only person who is capable of doing that is God, unless God enables someone else to be a seer in that way. So the fulfillment of Psalm 22 and the detail that it's fulfilled in proves that the Bible is the miraculous word of God that it claims to be. Another prophetic text, text number 3, is the book of Micah, Micah 5:2. And again, I understand how familiar these are to you, but I'm trying to emphasize their apologetic value to us. And you'll recognize this prophecy immediately in chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, "But thou, you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, I'm not going to do an exegesis of the text, but that prediction regarding the very one that would come out of eternity and land, hurtle through space into the womb of a virgin in this humble Judean hamlet of Bethlehem, that prediction is made, the place prediction is made approximately 700 years before the actual birth of the Savior. So, the question again, how does a farmer who is living in a city 25 miles from Jerusalem in much humbler surroundings than his contemporary Isaiah, I'm calling Micah a farmer, how does this man have the ability to look into the future and from all of the major awesome cities of the world predict that the Messiah would be born in this relatively unknown, nameless, it's not exactly nameless, but virtually useless place called Bethlehem? And that is not a generic prediction. It is extremely specific. How is that possible? Well, there's really only one answer. The Bible's from heaven. The Bible's the Word of God. The Bible is a book whose product demonstrates the very breath of God. And the only other alternative is that Micah took a lucky guess, which would be like finding the needle in the proverbial haystack. I mean, think about it now. If Bethlehem, oh, jackpot. If that was just a stab in the dark, why not go for a prominent city like Jerusalem? Or in the day of Micah, it would have been Susa, or Babylon, or Alexandria, or Sparta, or even Rome. I mean, why not? You would think that this important person would land in an important city, not a little shepherd's hamlet like Bethlehem. I've been to Bethlehem. It's nothing. It's just some rolling hills. There's some caves on the side of the other side of the hills. Where some people think the Savior was born. But I've been there. There's nothing there except a couple of souvenir shops where I was able to get my camel made out of the olive wood that came out of the Garden of Gethsemane, my prized possession. which fell and broke its leg, and then Joetta fixed it for me. But there's nothing to Bethlehem, believe me. There really isn't. You know, it's kind of like also when while I was there on that trip in Israel, I'm at the Wailing Wall, and there's this young guy. He had there's a bunch of books at the Wailing Wall. There's these little square tables. They're about the size of the brazen altar, and they're full of Hebrew Bibles. And they're all the whole length. I don't know how many there were. There might have been 10 of them. All the whole length of the wall. And you can pick up a Bible and go to the wall and read. And I did. And I picked up a Bible. I went to the wall just because I wanted to go there. I didn't think I had any magical power or anything. And I opened up the Hebrew Bible and I start reading it. And this guy, I happened to land next to this guy. He had the whole black, you know, the black Hasidic uniform that they wear in New York. In fact, he was from New York. And he had the hat on and the, you know, and the long sideburns. And he could see, he says to me, can you read that? And I start reading it, and he was very impressed. So I had his intention. And he says, are you Jewish? What's up with you? He says, well, no, I'm a Christian. And the contortion of the face, I'll never forget it. The look on his face was like he had just met the devil himself, you know. And but he was impressed that I could read Hebrew. And so we, you know, he says, I forget what the actual question he asked me, but Psalm 22 came up. And I said to him, how is it that in all these passages, and I went right to the passages that I just went over with you, how is it that you could have such accuracy in these predictions that were made 1,000 years before Jesus Christ ever entered into the world and 500 years before crucifixion was even invented? And he had no answer for that. He really didn't. And this is a guy that he moved from New York to Jerusalem to be more heavily involved with the Sephardic branch of Hebraism and studying at the Hebrew University, but he couldn't answer my question. That was quite a trip. But anyway, Micah 5:2. God picks Bethlehem and records it for all time, 700 years before the fact. All right, one more tonight. That'd be Daniel chapter 8. Let's turn there, Daniel chapter 8. All right, so what do we have so far? We got Isaiah 45, all right, Psalm 22, Micah 5:2, and now Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. Now, obviously, we could add a lot more, right? We could have had Isaiah 53, a whole lot more messianic prophecies. We're going to limit it to these. Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 have stumped the liberal world of scholarship and raised the shackles on the back of their necks now for centuries. The book of Daniel is, Daniel's been in the critic's den for a long time, still is. And that book's been alleged by unbelievers to have been written somewhere within the Maccabean period. You know what I mean by the Maccabean period? In the second century BC, you had the reign of John Hyrcanus. And during that time, you have first, second, third, and fourth Maccabees written in the Apocrypha, which are actually an excellent history of what actually went on during that time. It's not scripture, but it's a good history of what actually happened. But Daniel was written by Daniel at the time of the Babylonian captivity on through the time of the Medo-Persian captivity. And so the actual time of Daniel's prophecy then was between, it had to be somewhere between 605 and 550 BC, which was the time frame that Daniel actually lived. And the book of Daniel makes some amazing predictions about a lot of things. One of the predictions he makes concerns the nation of Greece, because he specifically names that nation, and he predicts that Greece will actually come and conquer Medo-Persian when they're ruling the world. Say, does it really? Yes. Daniel 8 Are you there? Verse 21. All right, now watch this. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, Daniel wrote that. That prediction is made, I think, somewhere around 550 BC. Okay? The prediction is that Greece would take over the world, and the very first leader would die, and his power would be parceled out to four different individuals that are not his immediate family. All right, look at Daniel 11 now. Daniel 11, verse 3. Verse 3 essentially repeats the major thought of Daniel 8, 21 with a little more detail. All right, Daniel 11, 3. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Who is that? Who? Alexander the Great, right. So Alexander the Great is in the Bible. There he is, Daniel 11, 3. Okay. And by the way, that's before, that's 200 years before Alexander was born and being taught by Aristotle. Okay, verse 4. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. And not to his posterity, that means nobody in his family, no bloodline will inherit his kingdom, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. Well, from the time Daniel wrote those words, Greece would not become a world power in keeping with Daniel's other visions in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, until 200 years later. And Alexander the Great would indeed be the great leader of Greece. He defeats the Persian army in about 330 BC. And at that point, he weeps because he has no more world to conquer. He is the king of the world, Alexander is. And it's a fascinating story. He goes on a drinking bender, and he ends up dying at the age of 33 at the peak of his physical prowess and ability in the earth. Now, Alexander did have two sons, all right, both of whom were murdered for dynastic reasons. So he has no heirs when he dies. And when he died, his kingdom then is divided between his four major generals, right? There was four men that did Alexander's bidding, and they basically spread out all over the four compass points of the earth. We even know their names, the Seleucus. In fact, we'll read about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the Seleucids that came out of Seleucus. Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And so the prediction that Alexander the Great's his kingdom would be given, distributed between the four winds of heaven, was fulfilled in it being dispersed between those four generals who took over the whole earth in the four directions of the compass. Now here's the question. How could Daniel possibly predict that that would happen 200 years before it actually did? That prediction so precise, it has baffled liberal scholars like the Neoplatonic atheist Porphyry. He almost killed himself because he couldn't figure this thing out. He said this must have been written by a different Daniel who lived after the events some 400 years after the fact. And that's what they all say. Daniel's been in the critics' den, and what the main thing they attack is the dating of Daniel. Of course, if he writes it after the fact, then it's not prophecy anymore, right? One huge problem with that argument is that the book of Daniel and that prediction shows up in the Septuagint. Say, what's so big about that? You know what the Septuagint is, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint, by all accounts, was written somewhere, give or take 50 years, within the vicinity of 250 B.C. So that alone eliminates the whole late date argument for the authorship of Daniel. Josh McDowell made his living proving this. He did a good job on it, actually. We offered a good service in that area, proving that it couldn't be a late date. But the bottom line is that hundreds of years before Greece would ever come to power, Daniel the man had clearly predicted that Greece would be the specific power that would overrun the Medo-Persian world. And he makes that prediction in 550 B.C., 220 years before it ever happened. All the semi-powerful nations of the world he named what at that time was one of the weaker ones. And he also predicted the leader would die shortly after he had conquered the entire world, and that instead of a dynastic succession, which never happened, the world would be parceled out to these four entities, none of whom were related by blood to Alexander or Philip of Macedon, who was Alexander's father. So Alexander's kingdom absolutely was divided between the four winds of heaven, just as Daniel 11 had predicted 220 years earlier. And nobody can argue the timing because of the appearance of that statement in the Septuagint in 250 B.C. So there's only one logical answer then. The Bible is indeed what it claims to be. Now, the next one I'm going to spend maybe the whole time on, and that would be Ezekiel 26. Maybe you can read that ahead of time and see what's so big about Ezekiel 26. It's a wonderful story, wonderful, wonderful story. It's one of the most exciting apologetic evidences that I know anything about. And so we'll do that next week. Okay,